Book of Acts, chapter 28. We have made it. We're at the end. And ironically enough, there's not a ton in this last chapter that I want to highlight, but there are some few things. So if you remember, we left our intrepid hero off at, they were landing on the island of Malta. The ship had crashed, but everybody had reached land safely. All 276 of them. So chapter 28, once safely on shore, and remember, they're still at the end of a 2-week storm period, so it's still cold, windy, and rainy. So we found that the island was called Malta, and the islanders showed us unusual kindness. So the question would be, why? We don't know. They built us a fire, they welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. And Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, or snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself onto his hand. When the islanders saw this snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." You'll notice it's a capital J, justice, here in the NIV. Likely this is a reference to a god that the islanders worshipped, saying basically this god of justice was going to have his vengeance on Paul anyway. But Paul shook off the snake, shook it off into the fire. He suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds. They said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the land. He welcomed us into his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Why that number 3 keeps coming up over and over and over in scriptures beyond me, but here it is again. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Dysentery, then as it is now, is a disease of colon. It affects the way you go to the bathroom. It's extremely painful. Lots of diarrhea. You understand. So he's suffering from this fever. Paul went over to see him and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. When we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. Right, so, narrative, right? It's telling story. Got to ask yourself, of course, as it tells this story, is there something that Luke wants us to discern from this? So let me just wrap it up one more time. We started in Jerusalem. We've had this incredibly long journey. We've now ended up, after 2 weeks, on the island of Malta. Our final destination is Rome. But as you well know, you're not going to travel by boat this time of year, so they're going to wait 3 months. And then they're going to sail, and finally make their way up to Rome, where the book of Acts is going to actually end. Last week, we talked about the stars, we talked about angels, and we left off just here in this St. Paul's Bay on the island of Malta today. Likely, it is somewhere in this vicinity that this crash happened. We talked about that. So I want to come to this big old subject of snake handling. I will give you just a little bit of background on this subject. I will not take a whole lot of time to talk about Hensley, but if you're interested, George Hensley is probably the name you should be most familiar with when it comes to this doctrine of snake handling. And I use that term doctrine very loosely because it's really not a doctrine at all. I will tell you this. Hensley lived from 1881 all the way through to 1955. He was not the most brilliant Christian character. He was a rural of the Appalachian Mountains, of course, on the East Coast. He had a religious experience, claiming, of course, that he came into a saving knowledge of Christ. Never did go to Bible college, never did learn the scriptures, but he became absolutely convinced that the very last book, or the very last chapter in the Gospel of Mark, was key to all Christianity. Now, I just, if you're interested in this, I'm going to ask you to turn over to Mark chapter 16 with me for just a second. By the way, I don't want to introduce to you anything that's going to bring you confusion today. That's not ever my goal. But as you turn over to this chapter, I need you to know something. And I hope that this does not negatively affect your faith. That's not my point. But our Bible was derived from manuscripts. So when we talk oftentimes, and you hear preachers say this all the time, in the original Greek, and the minute that you hear that, you should go, no. Because we do not have Paul's original Greek. And I hate to say it, but there's no such thing anywhere of a text of the original Greek. Paul wrote scripture, or maybe in not wrote as much as he dictated scripture, and I'll talk about that a little bit later on today. But in what are called the original autographs, the original autographs are the actual physical first-person writings of scripture. The Christian church has always taught that the original autographs were perfectly preserved by God. In other words, God uses his spirit and the personality of the writer to ink or pen or write down exactly what God wanted us to know. Now, there is a certain amount, or we call that inspiration. I mean, there's lots of terms we could use to describe that theologically, but I need you to understand this. Nobody knows for sure if when Paul was dictating the letter to the Romans that Paul thought in his mind, oh, I'm writing scripture. Now, it's clear over the next decade that the church began to recognize that as scripture. Because even in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, oh, it's hard to understand these scriptures, the Old Testament and the writings of Paul, he says, making reference to even then, Peter recognized Paul was writing scripture. He was writing something that had a quality to it that was divine and that was greater than just writing, somebody sitting down someday and just writing out some stuff. Now, without going through church history, which would take 300 years of church history to give you a sense of where scriptures come from, I need you just to understand that the earliest manuscripts that we have date back now to the second century. The Vaticanus, for example, is an ancient second century text that is virtually complete in terms of its New Testament. But for the most part, we have fragments. We also have a ton of quotes from the late first century, second century, third century, all the way on, in which people have actually quoted from the originals. And we've got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these. So, Williamson, why are you saying all this jazz? I'm saying it because in our present place where we are in our scholastic studies, there are men and women who dedicate their entire lives to the subject of what we call textual criticism. Now, that can have some negative connotations, but it can also have some very positive. What it basically means is they devote their scholarship lives to making sure that the text that we have today is as close to the original as possible. Now, I happen to believe that there's a divine element that God ensured, if you will, that we would completely have the scriptures today that we need. So I say all of that just to remind you that there are a couple of places in the New Testament that are still highly debated. And the reason that they're debated is because certain pieces of scripture occur, we find, in some manuscripts, but they don't occur in others. So we have a couple of ways that we could handle that. We could all bury our heads in the sand and say, I don't see anything. What we have is perfect. But I don't think anybody want to commit intellectual suicide by doing that. We have the fragments. We can tell that there's places where this particular manuscript has these verses and this other manuscript doesn't. Now, in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s, there was a whole King James only movement. And in that particular movement in Christendom, they said, well, the King James text, what we call today the Textus Receptus, that's the perfect text, and everything else has to be judged by that. Unfortunately, what they didn't know, or what they chose not to acknowledge, is the Textus Receptus is not a complete manuscript in and of itself. It's actually made of a bunch of different manuscripts that were brought together under King James, 1611, to form, at that point in time, their best scholarship. Well, we are way better today than we were back then, because as we continue to dig, we come across new pieces of information that help us to translate our Greek better and give us older and older manuscripts. So, in the 80s and 90s, if you were a Christian then, you might have heard the controversy around verses like 1 John 5 and 7. In the King James, 1 John 5 and 7 says, there were three that bear witness, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And you'll notice in your NIV that 1 John 5 and 7 is not there. In 1 John 5 and 7, it says that there are three that bear witness. I think it says the blood, the water, and the word. I can't remember now exactly, something like that. Oh, the King James only people said, oh, the NIV is of the devil because it's trying to remove the Trinity. No. The NIV interpreters were not trying to remove the Trinity. The problem is that this is what we discover. The earliest manuscripts that we have simply don't have that verse. It's not there. Then we have some manuscripts that have there are three that bear witness, the blood, the water, and the Spirit. Thank you. And then in the margin, some scribe wrote, oh, and this is like the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And then we have later manuscripts in which that note finds its way into the text. So if you were a scholar and you had the most ancient text that didn't have that verse, you had other texts in which, later texts, in which you notice that verse has been margined, like you write notes in your margin, and then later yet texts have that margin note now incorporated into the text, what would you do? What would you discern? What would you say? Yeah, because it appears, to the best of our knowledge, that there's a transition there. And that's what the NIV scholars have done. You'll notice that there should be a footnote, if you've got an NIV, somewhere on that page that said, early manuscripts also include. It's not that they're trying to hide it. It's not that they're trying to take it out. It's that this is what the best scholarship shows us. Now, I can prove you Trinity from virtually any other book in the New Testament, and quite a number from the Old Testament. I don't need that verse. And all the NIV authors were trying to show you is that there is debate. Now, I can tell you that there's also debate, and you may not like this, but I'm going to be honest with you, in John chapter 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, that one's more controversial because that particular story does appear in some ancient manuscripts, but not in others. We don't know why. So, it is included in the text of the NIV, but again, if you've got an NIV Bible, there's probably a footnote there that says some ancient manuscripts don't contain these verses. So, I take you now to the Gospel of Mark, and I need you to know, and again, this should be clear in your NIV, but from verse 9 down to verse 20, the most ancient manuscripts don't contain these verses. And so they are simply debated. So it seems that Mark stopped his gospel when it says he's going on ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him trembling, bewildered. The women stood and they went and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So you should have a footnote, a margin note somewhere if you've got an NIV that says earliest manuscripts don't contain the next following verses. Yeah, you know, I mean, and again, all they're trying to do is to show you that the best scholarship simply says we're not sure. I would much rather have the authors, and I use the term authors, really translators of our scriptures to actually point out the areas that are debated, so at least we know. So what are the debated verses? Well, verse 9, Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary. Okay, no sweat there. We can prove that from the other three. She went, they told those who'd been with them. We can prove that from the other three. Verse 12, afterwards, Jesus appeared in different forms to two of them where they were walking in the country. You should say, wow, that's Luke 24, right? When Jesus appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. Fine, fair enough. They returned and reported the rest. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11. Sure, no problem there. Verse 15. This is where it gets a little more controversial. So he said to them, go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Who does not believe will be condemned. No problem. Here we go. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. No problems there. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere where the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So there's no major controversies here in terms of any doctrine. If these verses were not part of the original writings of Mark, they would not change our theology at all. And I need you to know this. There is no theological point in all of Christendom that hangs on a debated verse or a debated passage. None. We are very clear. Well, okay. I shouldn't say that. Theologians are never perfectly clear because they never agree on anything. But we're very clear on the basic tenets of our faith. There is nothing in Christendom that gets debated in that sense. So of the verses of Scripture that we don't see in every manuscript, there is nothing on which Christianity hangs. So that's important to note. Again, say all of that to say that George Hensley comes to this piece of scripture, and internally it appears that he wrestled deeply with, am I really saved? I need proof that I'm saved. And so his proof became, well, if I pick up a snake, and if the snake doesn't bite me, God is with me. If the snake does bite me and I don't die, God is with me. It became his sign. I'm saved, and let me prove it to you. Now, I will tell you this about George Hensley, and I have to say this with a little bit of shame. He got his roots in the Church of God, in the Appalachian Mountains, which is the denomination that I have my licensure with. The Church of God, however, by 1922 had ousted him from the denomination because of his wacky teachings. So I say hearty amen to my denomination for recognizing that this guy was just a little bit weird. What I want you to understand is this whole snake handling thing started not just from Hensley, by the way, but he's really the sort of one of the key players. Started because he needed a litmus test to his salvation. I'm saved, let me prove it. And he began to teach, based on this verse, that anybody who was saved and had faith should pick up snakes and let the snakes have their way. So he made the claim over his life that he had been bitten over 400 times and had not died. Now, you may say, well, that's great faith. I may say, well, maybe he had a biology that simply resisted snake venom. I will tell you this, though, that July 25th, 1955, he did die, and he died from snake bite. So in that case, Hensley, and again, I mean, you take it for what it's worth. The guy was married four times. He could not hold a job. He had multiple children. He all through his life wrestled with alcoholism. He was a moonshine distiller. So he flaunted the laws. That's what he did. And eventually there was a death in one of his services. And when he was charged with potential murder, he fled. So there was a lot of controversy that swirled around this man all through his life. So I don't want to, I don't want to make a judgment call and say, well, look at this guy, he was a sinner. But very, very clearly, if we were to look to the New Testament, he did not hold any sense of leadership skills or anything that would attest to the fact that he was here with the Lord's blessing. However, the sad part is that he created this cultic thought that church services, you should be able to pull out snakes, and this is what should happen. So thoughts on this before I move forward. I'll talk a little bit more about it. But I wanted you to see what comes out of Paul's experience. Paul is out there. He's doing his thing. He's trying to help the crew, gathering sticks. He's bitten by a snake. The snake doesn't kill him. I'm sorry, run that by me again. I'm good to say. I didn't bring one today. I'm sorry. Yes, I did. I don't like snakes, by the way. Wait, it's not even a transliteration. It's a paraphrase. Yes. So transliteration means to take one language and attempt to write it phonetically so it sounds like another language, right? So it's a great question, and at the end of the day, to be really honest with you, your best answer, and I don't want to sound trite, but part of your best answer is going to be to actually read the introduction. So in all of our Bibles, there should be an introductory text that describes who translated, what committee translated, and sort of the emphasis or how they translated. Oh, wow, Williamson, what do you mean when you say all that? All right, so let's just look at a couple of things. Number one, I would caution you to be very careful about any translation that comes from a single author. So Eugene Peterson and the Message. What Eugene Peterson did is he read a he took another text, whatever text it was. He read it. He said, how can I change this to reflect this passage in the 20th century? And he rewrote it. It's a paraphrase. He took it. He paraphrased it. He rewrote it in the common vernacular. What are the problems with that? Okay, so you get no language skills. I mean, he's not a Greek scholar per se. And his translations in lots of places are just flat out, they're off, right? They are, he doesn't have that expertise. What else? What else are you going to get with a single author paraphrasing like this? Yeah, it's his bias, right? All of us have a bias. And to be really honest with you, it is almost impossible for us to completely eradicate our own biases. So you probably heard the old saying that fish would likely never discover water. Do you understand what it means? If you're a fish constantly swimming around in water, you become oblivious to the fact that there is water. It just becomes your norm. So, for example, when we read that Mary was likely 14 when she was betrothed to Joseph, most of us go, child abuse, when we shouldn't. And the reason we shouldn't is because we've taken our 21st century ideas and we've superimposed them over a first century culture and said, in our arrogance, by the way, we're better. When we read in the Old Testament about how life worked in the book of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and earlier, we read that there was no such thing as a centralized form of government. In fact, the political, the police, the legal system revolved around the Beit Ab, the family unit. And in the Beit Ab, the family unit, you had a patriarch, and that patriarch was responsible for his wife, his unmarried children, his sons who were married, and their wives and kids, upwards of three generations. He made the decision for everything in that Beit Ab. He was also responsible for running that, protecting that, dictating who got married, when they got married, what contracts were there to get married, to make sure everyone was provided for. And if you happen to find yourself in that culture without a Beit Ab, you were an orphan or a widow. You had nothing. You had no protection. You had nobody to provide for you. You had no social structure. You had zip. And that's who God said, by the way, you take care of those people. And so in the book of Ruth, we have Ruth, who's got nothing. And she is redeemed by Boaz. She's brought into a Beit Ab, where her provisions are made. And she has a life again, and she has protection again. Now we look at that and we say, oh, that's terrible. Nobody should be able to make a decision for me. And in our arrogance, we assume our culture is so much better than their culture. And yet their culture worked. And it worked for centuries. Our little social experiment's only been running a couple hundred years. I don't even know what the outcome of it's going to be yet. But all of us have these biases, these cultural tendencies. And we say to ourselves, first of all, we take whatever we believe and we superimpose it on what we read. And we do it with a pride and an arrogance that says, we're better. You guys are just children. And so in that sense, we have to be so careful. And in paraphrases, brothers and sisters, especially paraphrases that have been done or translations that have been done by one person, all of those biases come along for the ride. So if you're reading the message, great, it's an interesting translation. But understand, it's a paraphrase. It's one man's biblical commentary on scriptures. Don't ever do a word study on a paraphrase. Because there is no direct correlation between the words that you're reading there and any kind of text close to the original. You're two generations removed. So, coming back to the question, be careful of the paraphrase. I'm not saying throw them away. They're valuable. But don't study from them. That's in Mark. Here, what I'm talking about is... So we're a little bit off the snake story here for just a second. Where we get the versions of the Bible that we have. Okay. So in that sense, we have two different ways that we can come to a Bible. One of them is we can have scholars who will research as close back to the original text as we have, and they will translate from that original text into English, which we have a Bible from. Or we can have somebody who can simply read the English, the NIV, the King James, the Amplified, whatever, think to themselves, what does that mean? Oh, yeah, okay, I reword it and write it again. That's a paraphrase. So they're reading it. They're coming up with their own version of it. And they're trying to make it easier for the common person to be able to read the text. That's really their purpose. So if you were to read the message or some of these other paraphrases, they're easy to read. They just sort of flow along. But you've got to understand that you've actually removed yourself two generations from the, again, when I say the original text, you know what I mean, right? As close as we can get to the original text. You've removed yourself and you've inserted another human opinion in between the text and you. All very true, but understand that if I were to say to you, let's say I was writing a science book, and I said to you that the Earth, as it revolves, faces the sun for 12 hours out of the day, you would say that is a technical understanding, it's an astronomical understanding, it's a scientific understanding, And it's a fact. We know the earth turns. As the earth turns, it rotates towards the sun. Now, if I were to say to you, oh, by the way, the sun rises tomorrow at, 7 o'clock. Am I technically accurate? The sun doesn't rise. The earth turns. So the sun itself is not rotating. The sun doesn't decide, oh, I'm going to pop up over the horizon. No, what's really happening is the earth is turning. As the earth turns, the sun becomes visible. So technically, my astronomical writings are closest to accurate. Now, the guy over here who says, oh, yes, the sun rises tomorrow at 7 o'clock, is he wrong? Well, it looks like the sun rises. But he's removed himself another generation from the absolute truth. As you move further and further, you obscure. I don't want to say that a person who writes a paraphrase is trying to water down something. However, when we study Scripture deeply, do you understand that sometimes an entire verse can hang on one word? That one word can actually change how we interpret a text? So it was mentioned the New World Translation of Scripture. This is the Jehovah Witness Bible put out by the Watchtower. If you were to open it up and read John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. One word that is not in the Greek text, not in any Greek text, but was inserted by the New World translators to, in essence, diminish the divinity of Christ. They added the word A. So open up your Bible, you read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God, was God. One letter, one word, changes the meaning of. So from my perspective, I want to be able to read the text as close to the original as I can. Now, having said that, and the question that's asked is a big question. So the first thing that I'm just going to warn you of is to know who's done the translation. Be careful about one person. So when you get a committee of people, they have to fight and debate and work through. And no one opinion shines. Now, that doesn't mean that the committee doesn't have a theological bent, because they do. But at least you have the names of the people who have worked in the committee, and you can research who they are, what they believe. So the other thing that I'll just point out to you is that there are two further ways to translate. So as was pointed out already, language morphs, language changes. And no two languages can be mapped word to word. And so the question then becomes, when you're translating Greek to English, Aramaic to English, Hebrew to English, you have two different ways of doing it. You can translate literally. Word for word, as close as you can. That is your New American Standard. The NASB Bible is the closest translation that we have that is word for word literal. Great. Maybe when you're translating, you come across Greek words, and the Greek word can have multiple shades of meaning. Well, if you want to write a Bible that sort of shows you all those shades of meaning, for every Greek word that is a little bit shaded, you will put in brackets the various meanings of that word. Now you have the Amplified Bible. By the way, the Amplified Bible is still based on the Textus Receptus, which is the same translation as the King James. Or you can try to take the ideas as you read them in Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, and not big passages, but try to take and move the idea of something from the text to the translation as best you can, to try to make it reasonably readable for the modern viewer or reader. And that's where you've got virtually every other translation that we have today in the English. So that's your NIV, where it is looking at the text. It may look at a phrase in the text, and it will try to choose the best translation for that phrase from Greek into English. Not necessarily word for word, but certainly simple idea to simple idea.
So the New American Standard is
still the most literal translation we have. You have to forgive me, I'm not familiar with it. Okay, single people, and again, you have to treat single people as a commentary. I would not study from a translation done by a single individual. So I still carry around the NIV. I still like it as a translation. There are two versions of the NIV out, one that came out in the 70s and one that came out, I think, in the 80s. Pardon me? Okay, so, yeah, 2000s, fair enough. So, I mean, there's a couple of versions of the NIV that are out and about these days. It is a reasonably good translation. So coming back to your final, and I'm just going to stop here, but what I typically use, if you're interested, is I actually use a parallel Bible. A parallel Bible is a honking great big thing, and it's really good for beating up people if you want, because mine is about this thick. And what it does, it is has four columns on every page. King James, New American Standard, Amplified, NIV. So for each passage in Scripture, I have four available to me to read. Now, you can do this on your Bible software, of course. It's really easy to do, but you get the idea. That way, I have now got four passages or four interpretations of the passage, basically, that I can draw from and I can work through to try to get the best meaning that I can. So, said all that to say this. The manuscript that you have today, any of the good translations, the committee-based translations, there is no piece of literature on God's earth that has gone through more criticism, more analysis, more study than the text of Scripture. And it still comes out squeaky clean. In other words, there is no other piece of literature that we have that better attests to the original autographs than the Bible that you hold in your hand. So, at the end of the day, do I trust it? Absolutely do I trust it. It is, there's just no other piece of literature anywhere that has gone through the scrutiny that the Bible has. Because, quite frankly, antagonistic person after antagonistic person have tried to attack it, attack its veracity, and quite frankly have come up short every time. And further to that, I think it's important to know is to a person who believes in the Quran cannot be translated into any other language. In other words, if you translate the Quran from Arabic into anything else, it no longer becomes the Quran. So Scripture, the Bible, has been given to us. And I would suggest that the Scriptures that have been given to us supersede culture. In other words, the ideas that come with Scripture can be translated into any language. And of course, the Christian church has been active in doing that for 2,000 years. And it does not lose its power because it's not culture-based. Christianity, by its very definition, was designed to move through all of God's culture, not just an Arabic culture. And that is a profound difference between the Muslim faith and the Christian faith. All right, let me move forward here, brothers and sisters. Let me talk about this. Do you really believe that snake handling is a sign of personal holiness? No, of course not. It is a test. And again, I'm going to test God, and I have to test for my salvation. Actually, faith, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. We know that. He that comes to the Lord has to come to him by faith. Faith is the belief that we strongly hold and act upon that says our God has not rejected us. And in a sense, this is a slam against any sense of faith by saying I have to prove my salvation. Snake handling, brothers and sisters, and it's not so popular, of course, in this day and age, unless you were to go into the deep south where you still see it, unfortunately, from time to time. This is not a thing of God at all. What was the fruit of Paul's snake handling experience? Which, by the way, wasn't a snake handling experience. Paul was simply doing what he always does, lending a helping hand. The snake attacked him. What was the fruit of that? Yes, which led to what?
They listened to him.
Pardon me?
Well, they listened to him, like they realized there was something special about him. So then they.
And then where did that lead?
Trusting
provisions to get on with the trip.
Right, but it led them to Publius, right? Which led to a healing.
Yeah, which spoke to the whole island.
Which spoke to the whole island. Absolutely. He was healing to attest to who he was. He was healing because Isaiah 61 said that's what the Messiah would do. Now, he certainly healed because of his compassion, but it became an attestation to, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the one that God has sent, and what you see in Isaiah 61 is what I am now living out. So absolutely. The miraculous does touch our lives out of compassion, no question. But understand that when we're demanding the miraculous signs like this guy was doing and others like this do, we're missing the point. That the signs should follow along the preaching of the word, and the signs are the tools that God uses to open up and prepare a heart to receive. But you can't demand them. The signs always come out of obedient servants that are out there doing what God has called them to do. Whether it be preaching or teaching or loving or hospitality or governing, whatever it is, that's when God moves. And to demand, show me the sign, God, let everybody know that I'm holy, let everybody know that I'm righteous, is to me anyway an affront both to faith, and it's really a demand for God to come here and prove himself. Well, one does have to be careful of that. Ed, you had your hand up. Snake charming. Snake charming, we know today, is a cobra ready to strike and is not mesmerized by the moving of the pipe back and forth and certainly is not mesmerized by the music. But this is a natural, instinctive thing that the snake does. And is it a proof? Well, in the Hindu faith, I mean, they have millions of gods. I can't tell you that that is a way to appease the gods or to show, you know, that the gods are with me. I don't know that that's a sign. I certainly do know that it's a cultural thing that happens. I can't tell you why it happens. But I will say again that God actually calls us to go out and to act on his behalf, in his name, and in doing so, when he so desires to move in a miraculous way, he will. And I hope that you'll draw that from the book of Acts, because, again, God could calm the storms. Oftentimes, he chooses to let us ride them through. Doesn't mean God's not there. We've got to be open to whatever he wants for us. I think that's important. Amen. That's the name of the guy, if you're interested. George Wendt Hensley, 1881, so right out of the holiness movement, 74 years of age, cause of death, snake bite. So let me move here through this quickly because we're going to wrap this up. So what happens is after this great healing, it's a wonderful event. Verse 11, after 3 months, we put out into the sea a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. You may be more familiar with these in terms of the astrological sign today, Gemini, the twins. I will not go into the history of that, not really important. They come out of the stars. You may actually have seen these constellations in the skies at times because they oftentimes look like a cross. And you may say, oh, yeah. Now you know what you're looking at anyway. Pollux and Castor, the two brightest stars in that particular constellation. But they were meant to be signs of good luck. And so they would oftentimes carve these figureheads on the front of the ship. Luke is not trying to point out and saying, they're getting the blessing of the Greek gods. That's not the point at all. But it would have, to the sailors of that ship, to those 276, that would have said, oh, wow, something godly is going on here. So Alexandrian ship put up from Syracuse, there for 3 days. We sent to Rhegium. Wind came up, ultimately down to Petola. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. Interesting. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius, the three taverns, to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. It's interesting to me that at the last comes again this subject. Talk about that. And it's this value of encouragement. And I hope you'll have seen this all the way through this book. Paul has just been through this tremendous experience. As he approaches Rome, the brothers come out to meet him and to walk with him that last part of the journey. Why does Paul need encouragement?
He knows where he's going.
He knows where he's going. And quite frankly, in the midst of the journey, it can get messy. As I've been studying some theology lately of some of the earlier saints, have been studying some theology that came out of the 17th century. Calvin wrote about faith. And he says that faith is this understanding, this deep sense that we know that God is a benevolent God, that he's not rejecting us. Then he goes on and he argues something that was considered pretty controversial. He said that faith doesn't mean that you will never have moments of doubt. And we would say, that doesn't make sense. Those are like two opposite poles, but they're not. I need you to understand that in our Christian walk, there can be times where things get dark and difficult and challenging, and we cry out, "Where are you, God?" It does not make you less a Christian. It does not mean you've slipped into paganism. It means you have walked the same walk that Paul has walked. Where in the midst of this journey, even as it's approaching its end, Paul needs somebody to come alongside of him and encourage him. That has been a constant theme through this book. And you may say, "Williamson, I'm tired of you talking about it." It's my student council this year, Christmas banquet. And I threw their picture up there because I am so thankful that I watched this group. And I especially watched this young lady who most of you do not know. But as she leads this student council, she's just like all leaders, goes through moments of questions and doubts and struggles. But I have watched this group of other leaders rally around her in those difficult times and just lift her up. And I can't help but think when I see that the church of tomorrow is in really good shape. Because God is raising up some really good leaders who know the value of encouragement. Your words, brothers and sisters, your small acts of love that nobody will ever see but you and God, a profound impact. And here some men and perhaps women as well came a journey of miles out to meet Paul and to just walk with him those last few hours perhaps of his journey. He was encouraged. So there he is. He is living now in a house in Rome, chained to guards likely. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. As they assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people," wow, here I am in chains. I'm not going to take time to read that passage, But the Jews in Rome said, we didn't even know you're in trouble. Who are you again? And so Paul is asked to preach, verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. Large number came to a place, and he preached morning till evening. Talked to them about Jesus. What happened? They disagreed amongst themselves. They began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. And then Paul, of course, quotes back from the book of Isaiah. Verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who would see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who got Paul into this difficult situation? This 2-year journey? Well, more than 2 years. 3-year journey?
The Gentiles.
Wow, wasn't the Gentiles?
Right.
Yeah, it was the Jews. And yet, who's the very first people that Paul reaches out to? The last theme that Luke wants to leave us with here is to be really careful to guard our hearts against bitterness. You know, after shipwrecks, trials, waiting, jail, year after year after year, Paul looks at his people. He says, let me tell you about Jesus. I don't know if I'd be so gracious. I don't know if I would say, go away. You guys have caused me too much trouble. God's called me to be the ambassador to the Gentiles. Anyway, I'm going to ignore my people because my people just keep hurting me over and over and over and over again. And yet Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he goes first to them. So this is a great challenge, brothers and sisters, as we wrap up this study. This beautiful imagery. Make sure that in our own hearts, we refuse to let bitterness grow. How do we do that? I think sometimes it comes down to an act of the will. Father, I cannot forgive. Help me to forgive. To begin to make that a prayer. Final reflections then. What kind of man was Paul? According to 2 Corinthians 10 and 10, he was impressive neither in speech nor appearance. He wasn't like a Saul of the Old Testament, right? Who was manly and lots of long hair and all that. Apparently had some kind of debilitating physical illness. We don't know what it is. A thorn in the flesh. But he certainly was a man of passion. I know you're probably not interested in this, but grammatically his style is odd. He often used a scribe to write his epistles, and amanuensis, if you're interested in the word. That just means that Paul dictated and somebody else actually wrote. And he often, in the midst of a thought, moves quickly to a sub-thought, and never returns to his initial thought. If you're struggling through the book of Romans, that's why. Paul sometimes has written, it's like, can you just stay on one thought for a while? Like, boing, boing, boing. He's all over the place sometimes. And that's okay. Remember, the Spirit uses his own personality to get across exactly what we need. So his writing's hard to follow it sometimes. He loved fellowshipping with other Christians. And man, did this guy make friends. Did you notice everywhere he goes, he leaves behind a group of Gentiles that went, wow. It's like when Paul was there, there was a fragrance about the air. His converts were his pride and joy. And how did he write to them? Strong warnings, tender forgiveness, and encouragement. He saw no limits to the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he passionately trained his own body so that he might live what he believed, and others would see it. So what happens next? Well, we don't know. The book of Acts ends abruptly. It's just, he's in jail. We don't know. During this time, Paul would write some books, some letters. So he wrote what we call today the prison epistles. You can read about those stories like the book of Philemon. If you've ever read that, Paul is in jail there. 2 Timothy, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians were all written in the next 2 years at this point in time while Paul was in jail. Our best church history says that Paul eventually would face Nero, and likely was acquitted. In other words, he was let go. Where he traveled around a bit again, was recaptured, retried, and beheaded somewhere around AD 68 because of the general persecution against Christians. Certainly martyred for his faith. But to the best of our abilities, that's what happened to Paul. So, final question. Why does the book of Acts end so abruptly? As far as we know, I mean, again, it becomes really difficult for us to know. And the problem is that it becomes difficult to definitively know. So church history, the historians that write in that, what we call the patristic era, from basically this point for the first 500 years. Some church historians write a little bit on this. They're not always consistent. So we have to scratch our heads a little bit. And we take it all with a grain of salt. All of the 11 disciples, the apostles, apparently died a martyr's death, except for John the Beloved. And then as we move through to Paul, we know Paul was beheaded. We know that Peter was crucified. Luke, and as we move into the second generation of Christians, it becomes a little bit less clear what happened. But at this point in time, Luke was still around, as far as we know. And again, it would not have been evil for somebody to come and add an appendix to the end of this to sort of finalize a story. So, for example, Moses' story. Remember, Moses goes up into the mountain. Who wrote the Pentateuch, to the best of our abilities, the first five books of the Bible? Moses. The last two paragraphs, however, are written in third person. Well, Moses couldn't have written them because he was already dead. So somebody, under the Spirit of God, added an appendix. It would not be obtuse for that to have happened here, just to wrap up the narrative, but it doesn't. It ends very abruptly. And I think there's a reason for that. What's God saying, in essence? Well, Paul loved this. I don't know if he loved it, but if you read Philippians chapter 1, he says, you guys are all, upset that I'm in jail. He says, this is great. I mean, I've got free access. I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even if I'm in these chains, he says in Philippians chapter 1, the gospel's going out. So I don't think Paul was depressed. I think he was resting. I mean, after this journey.
He stayed in one place.
Yeah. Right. But what does this ending say to us? In other words, you are continuing the story. It doesn't end with Paul. I mean, we so often think that, well, Paul's dead. Oh, that's it. No. Same spirit, same calling, same message, same charisma. You've just been handed the baton. And now it's your race and my race to run. And that's why the book ends as abruptly as it does. I think Luke and ultimately the Lord is saying, hey, the acts of the Spirit of God, you're not done. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this story, we're reminded of some really important truths. That you've passed the baton on to us today. We run this race. And we may or may not be in shipwrecks, and we may or may not preach to kings and leaders, but in our own way, in our own world, you have called us to stay close to your heart, to hear your spirit, to obey, and to see the hand of God move. And so, Father, as we end this series, we willingly take that baton. We are ready to run our race. We recognize that the enemy would try to come against us in a whole bunch of different ways, and we've studied them all through this book. But at the end of it all, we recognize ultimately that you're God. And you're doing a great work in us. And I pray that the heart that Paul had in Philippians, where he said, even if I'm in jail, I am rejoicing because the gospel's still going forward. I pray that that would be our hearts today too. No bitterness. Let us move forward today with grace and power. I thank you for that. I thank you that we can live a life in which we do not have to worry about being proud or arrogant. We don't have to worry about proving things. We don't have to worry about being the best. We can just rest in being in you. Thank you. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.